You take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. So last week we began to look at chapter 7, and the way it starts out is very simple: judge not. And we spent time looking at that, and I just want to give you a brief review. Jesus did not mean by that, do not ever judge in any sense, in any circumstances. He did not mean that. That is spiritual suicide. We read in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, be sober and watchful, because the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Well, to be sober and watchful, you've got to render judgment. You remember, he is the master of deception, and if we are not discerning, he will devour us. Right here in chapter 7, down in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. How do we know who the dogs and pigs are if we don't pass judgment? Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We have to be very judging and discerning to understand who the false teachers are. But there is a kind of judging that Jesus does forbid, and that's why he says, judge not. And this is the kind of judging that is excessively critical. It's rooted in self-righteousness, and it tends to condemnation. In that sense, Jesus says, do not judge. Then the question comes, why not? Why shouldn't we judge like that? And I think for us, we say, well, we know that's bad. We know it doesn't glorify God, and it's not healthy for the body of Christ. But that's really not a problem. We could just skip this commandment and go on to something that is more applicable. After all, we are friendly, loving people. We're not in danger of passing judgment. We have to be really careful. I want to tell you, it's very interesting, in verses 1 through 5, this is all one little section, he spends two words telling us, judge not. Then he spends 80 words telling us why we're not to do it. That's just like Jesus. You know, he could just say, do it because I said so, but very often he gives us the reasons. And as we study the reasons here, I think it will help us to understand how important it is that we judge not. So let's read it. Verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Father, this morning, give us insight into your word. And Lord, especially guard us from thinking that this message is for somebody else but not me. Oh God, speak to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, if you've looked at it this week, there are three clear reasons he gives why we are not to judge in this condemning sense. And the first one is in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's familiar to many people. Judge not so that you will not be judged. The principle's pretty simple. Let's suppose that we have a group of kids, and Eddie is kind of a bully. And Eddie goes around, his favorite thing is to come up behind somebody and thump him or her on the ear just as hard as he can. And somebody, another kid, sees Eddie doing this, and he says to Eddie, why do you do that? How would you like somebody to come up and thump you like that? So the principle is, don't thump, lest you be thumped. Okay? We can put it into 1,000 different ways, but we understand it. But the big question is this, and it's a question of interpretation. Who would do the judging? Judge not that you be not judged. Judged by whom? Now, some will say judged by others, and there is some truth there. if you go around passing judgment, it is very likely you will be judged by others. For sometimes, it will just be retaliation. Somebody will get sick of you judging them, and they'll retaliate, and they will come back at you like that. Even though there's some truth in that, I don't believe that's the focus of Jesus' words. The focus of judgment in Scripture is, first of all, God's judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volume on the Sermon on the Mount, he sees in chapter 7 as the overall theme of chapter 7 being judgment. And it's all about God's judgment, not man's judgment. Matter of fact, you go down and we'll get there, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Boy, that's judgment. And then you read the little story, starting verse 24, about the one who built his house on the rock and the one who built it on the sand. Again, talking about God's judgment. Don't judge so that you won't be judged by God. Now, some people will read that and say, oh, thank goodness. Because if God judges me, it's not visible for everybody to see. But if somebody else judges me, that hurts. That's right now. And other people may see and so on. Fear of man instead of fear of God. But we need to understand it is a serious thing to be judged by God. You don't have to turn here, but last week we read out of Romans 14. I want to read it again. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God or of Christ, depending on the translation that you're reading. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but all will still be judged by works. I want to remind you, many times we'll say, well, I've been forgiven of my sins. Praise God. I want to remind you that forgiveness brings fear of God. You remember in Psalm 130, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And sometimes we'll say, well, that judgment there will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is just for rewards, but I'm still going to go to heaven. We need to be really, really careful. There is great danger here. Now, let's go back. The Sermon on the Mount was written to true believers. But there are many who will read the Sermon on the Mount who are not true believers, but will tend to be fooled into thinking they are. So I don't have to worry about the judgment of God because I'm a Christian and my sins have been forgiven. We need to be really, really careful with that. A judgmental attitude is a powerful indicator that I may not belong to Him. Let me read you just a brief little quote. A judgmental attitude excludes us from God's pardon, for it betrays an unbroken spirit. The thought is like that in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. So is it possible for a true Christian to fall into this judgmental attitude? Yes. But the true believer will not stay there. Because when we read this, the words of Jesus, the Spirit within us convicts us of our sin, and we repent. We can't stay here. Because this judgmental attitude is not characteristic of the believer. So the first reason we are not to judge is so that we will not be judged by God. That's a powerful reason. But he gives a second in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So not only does judging others invite the judgment of God, but it also sets the standard by which we will be judged. By the way, if you read in verse 2, it's literally, for with the judgment you judge, he uses pronounced judgment, but it's the same word, the judgment you judge. Now, the principle is not difficult to understand. So let me see if I can illustrate it. So let's suppose you run a feed store and someone comes in and says, I want 5 bushels of wheat. And you've got lots of containers, but one of them is a bushel basket. And so you measure out, you dip in the big bin, you dip 5 times, 5 bushels of wheat, and they pay and they're on their way. Well, later in the week, you're running short on your supply of wheat. You don't have any left. So you go to another large feed store to beef up your supplies until your shipment comes. And you go over there and you tell the guy, I want 25 bushels of wheat. And so he gets his bushel basket and he starts, and you say, oh, wait, no. That container you're using, that's not a full bushel. How does he know that? Because it's the same brand, it's the exact container that he's been using to serve his customers. So do you see? He's set the standard. He's used a dishonest measure, and now that same dishonest measure is being used on him. When we judge others, we set the standard by which we will be judged. Now, we have the same question of interpretation. Who will judge us by that standard? And it's the same answer as in verse 1. Ultimately, this is God's judgment. Now, there is some truth that others will judge us by the same standard. There's some truth there. But ultimately, it is God. He is the one who will judge. So, in Jesus' day, the Jewish rabbis, they had this little saying. They said that God had 2 measures by which he judged men. One was the measure of mercy, and the other was the measure of justice. Now, did Jesus have this in mind? I don't know, but maybe he did. You know, he talked a lot about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees certainly used judgment on others and not mercy. They had no mercy. They wouldn't cut anybody any slack whatsoever. And Jesus would say to a person like that, don't judge, because the measure by which you judge others will be used on you by God himself. Now, please hear me. We need this message. And the reason is this. We have a great tendency to be merciful to ourselves, but to be just with others. In other words, I cut myself some slack, but I don't for others. I'm rude to someone, and I realize that, you know, I wasn't very nice to him. But I excuse myself because, Lord, you can't believe how my head is hurting me. Man, I don't feel good. No wonder I was kind of rude. But if somebody's rude to me, I don't care why they were rude. They shouldn't act like that. Let's suppose you go in Walmart and you come out of there and you're saying, I cannot believe that the clerk was so unfriendly. She could have at least smiled at me. Did we ever stop to think that maybe she got news that morning that her husband has terminal cancer? Well, we don't have time to think about those things and care about those things. She just needs to do her job. We need to be really careful in passing judgment on others, because that same standard will be used on us. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 2. I have to give you a little context. Romans chapter 2. When you read chapter 1, especially the last half, oh, it's that list of ugly, ugly, ugly sins. I mean, you don't get any worse than Romans 1. And most would say that those are the kind of sins that are committed by pagans, heathen people. Especially since it begins in verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Literal idolatry. That's where it starts, and then it gets bad. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, this has been interpreted in different ways, but the traditional interpretation has been that when the Lord gets Paul, right, the Lord through Paul, when he gets to chapter 2, now he turns to the Jew, or to the moralist, if you will, and he says something like this: hey, you Jews, you have no excuse. You condemn these pagans for committing all these terrible sins, but you, in judging, you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. Now, here's the big question. Did the Jew practice the same things? And we would say on the surface, no, because a Jew would not bow down to an idol in the form of a man or a bird or an animal or a creeping thing. Jews didn't do that. And many of these things, the Jews say, we don't do those things. But what we have to remember is that's only the surface. The root is the same. The outward sins may look very different, but the root is the same. In that sense, they did practice the same things. The root sins. Let's take, we have a man over here, Bob. And Bob is a drunkard. That's his life. His wife has never touched a drop all her life. And yet she's just as much a sinner as her husband. The outward form is different, but the root, you remember those root sins, selfishness, pride, unbelief, they're the same. They just take different forms. And those Jews, they would have been really hard on those Gentiles and those pagans who practice these kind of sins. Even though they didn't have the written law, they should know better. And yet, they didn't fear the judgment that was coming on them, because even having the written law of God, they practiced great sins against God. And God goes on, Paul goes on in the passage to tell them, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. For the judgment you use on others will be used on you. It's a dangerous thing to judge others. The more exacting and unmerciful we are with others, the more exacting will the judgment of God be against us. And then the bulk of this passage is about the third reason we should not judge others. And this is it, basically. Do not judge because you're not qualified to judge another. And it's verses 3 through 5. Let's read it again, back in Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, translations will differ, and they're all insightful. The NIV uses the terms speck of sawdust and plank. Another uses speck and beam, while another might employ the word splinter as being something very small in the eye. But whatever translation you read, the emphasis is exactly the same. How can you deal with the fault in your brother when you have even greater faults in your own life? Now, that's a simple way to state it, but there's no accident that Jesus talks about the eye. This is very important that we understand why he chose the eye. So let's suppose that you are going to try to remove a tiny, whatever it is, call it a speck, call it a splinter, in the eye of the person sitting next to you. You're going to try to get that out. What is your most valuable resource in doing that? Well, you need a steady hand, okay? And you probably need some kind of instrument to get it out of there. But your most valuable tool is your eyesight. If you don't have eyesight, if you can't see, you can't do it. Now you may aid your eyesight. I have experience with this because I clip Rhonda's toenails sometimes, and it helps me. Sometimes I'll get a flashlight so I can really see, because, you know, I don't want to mess her up. Or I may put my glasses on. Sometimes you might, for something like that, you might even get a magnifying glass. But however you do it, you must be able to see. The one thing that will not aid you is if you have a log in front of your eyes. you're not going to be able to do it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. I don't think there's any better illustration of what we talked about last week, David. Let me refresh your memory again. You remember he had committed adultery and murder, and he had covered it up. He wouldn't admit it, even to himself. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to him, and he told that simple story. He said there was this man, he was poor, all he had was this little ewe lamb that he had raised from the time it was born, and it was like a kid to him, he loved this lamb. And then there was the rich farmer who had herds of sheep. Someone came to him and needed a meal. Instead of taking one of his, he took the one little lamb that this man had and prepared it for the guest. And David, you remember, he got angry and he said, "String him up! He's not fit to live." Now, what was the problem with that? The problem with that is David had no business judging that man because of the sin in his own life. So, the man in the story, was he wrong? Yes, he was wrong. But it was nothing compared to what David had done. He needed to deal with the sin in his own life. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. We must take note of the sin in our own lives. We can be very, very blind. We can be as blind as David. I want to read you two quotes, and I'm going to tell you why I'm going to read them. They are from two men. You've probably noticed sometimes I quote that a couple of men that I read their comments on the Sermon on the Mount. One is Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man of a former generation. He wrote a big, thick book on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very good. He has very good insights. Another is a more modern guy. He still writes. His name is D.A. Carson. And I found a couple of interesting quotes from these guys. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Our Lord is teaching us that the third reason for not judging others is that we are incapable of judgment. We cannot do it. Therefore, as we cannot do it properly, we must not try to do it at all. He says that our spirit is such that we are not entitled to judge. Not only must we remember that we ourselves shall be judged and that we determine the standards of that judgment, but furthermore, he says, stop a moment. You cannot judge because you are incapable of judging. Our Lord proves it in this way. He first of all points out that we are not concerned about righteous and true judgment at all, because if we were, we would deal with it in ourselves." Now, this man, a very godly man, when you read his writings, he says again and again, this needs to search our heart. We don't think we have a problem with this, he says, but you better believe we do. D.A. Carson, he reflects on this, and he says, "The more I reflect on this passage, the more I find that I am self-condemned. God grant me grace to practice what I preach." Sin most always comes with blinders. And there's nowhere this is more true in this area of judging others. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, if you will. Paul gives us some insight into Jesus' words. Galatians chapter 6. Now, Paul, I don't want to give the impression that we are never to deal with sin in the lives of people around us. We must. If we're going to be obedient to the Lord, we must deal with sin in our own lives, but also sin around us. Jesus confronted sin. But the attitude with which we do it is vitally important. So we come to Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers," or brothers and sisters, if you will, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, this is Paul writing. He doesn't say, ignore the sin around you. He says, restore this brother in a spirit of gentleness. And there's a world of difference between the two. When he says, you who are spiritual, he's talking, first of all, about the one who is willing to examine his own life. We're not called to judge a brother or sister. We're called to restore that brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we could spend a lot more time talking about these reasons, but I think the best way to bring this to conclusion is to understand that we must confront this passage honestly on our own. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about meditating on the Word. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if I were to ask you. So last week I challenged you to meditate on judge not and to apply that to your own life. I'm not going to ask you how long did you spend doing that. But I know how we tend to be. We get out of here and we forget all about it. And I can do the same thing myself, even though I'm the one who preached it. We must apply this to our own lives. The danger, the great danger is we read this, we study it, we understand it, but we don't allow the Spirit to bring it home to our own lives. So, I want to make one strong observation. In light of what Jesus says, especially in verses 3 through 5, there is only one way to effectively and biblically approach sin in the lives of other people. Now you say, well, we shouldn't approach sin in the lives of other people. We must. Otherwise, we shrink from our responsibility. Notice in the passage, if you're back in Matthew 7, he does not say, leave the speck in your brother's eye. He says at the end of the passage, you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he expects us to restore the brother or sister. He expects us to confront sin in our own lives, but also in the lives of those around us. But there is only one way to do it effectively, and this is it. Sin must loom, my own sin must loom larger in my eyes than the sin of the people around me. I must see my own sin more clearly than I see the sins of other people. That's the only way I can effectively and biblically help my brother and sister with sin. Now, let's just be clear right off. Jesus is not our example in this area. Why? Because he had no sin of his own to see. He was without sin. And that's one of the reasons he was equipped so well to deal with the sin of others. He could see clearly because he didn't have a log in his eye. He had no sin whatsoever. But that's not our example because none of us can say that. We do have to deal with our own sin. So I want us to take a lesson from Paul, a man who did have sin in his own life. Paul often confronted sin in the lives of other people whom he loved dearly. A great example is Corinthians. Did Paul have something to say about sin in the Corinthian church? Oh, did he ever. And he was pretty blunt about some of it. How could he do that? How could he look at the speck in his brother's and sister's eye? Did he deal with the sin in his own life? Well, let me read you one verse. You may be familiar with this. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then he goes on, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You know that passage in Romans 7. He says, in me, that is, apart from the Lord and what he does, there is nothing good in me. So let me look at it another way. You can look these up or you can listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read you three passages from Paul, and I'm reading them in chronological order. This is the first one he wrote. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He's talking about the apostles and the gospel. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I am the least of the apostles. He says, because, man, I'm murdered Christians. I've persecuted the church of God. I am the least of the apostles. Now, turn to Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 3. He wrote Ephesians after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And you can check that out. You don't have to take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 3, and this has a lot of context, but let me start in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. Verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, he doesn't compare himself with the apostles. He compares himself with all the saints. And he says what? I am the very least of all the saints. He sets all the saints above himself. Now, turn to 1 Timothy. He wrote 1 Timothy even later, after he wrote to the Ephesians. And he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Many of us memorize it. I am the chief. I'm the first. I'm the first in line when it comes to sinners. So he started out comparing himself to the apostles, then to all the saints, and now to sinners. And he says, I'm number one. Now, how could Paul say this? People debate what he meant by this. A lot of people say, well, he wasn't saying I am the chief of sinners. He's saying I used to be the chief of sinners. The problem is that's not what he says. He uses the present tense. I am the chief of sinners. So does that mean that objectively, if we looked at Paul and we looked at all sinners, that Paul is the worst of sinners? Objectively, I don't think we could do that. So how could Paul say this? It's Paul speaking. It's not someone else speaking. This is the important point. Paul is speaking. I believe Paul could say it like this. Because when Paul looks, and he looks at this guy over here, and he looks at his sin, he can't see what the motive is. He can't see what's behind it. But when Paul looks at himself, he can see that. He can see the depth of his own sin better than he can see the depth of the sin over here, because he can't see inside. He can only see the outside. And where's our biggest problem with sin? Is it what we do with our hands and our feet? No, it's in here. Paul could see that. And he says, so I am the chief of sinners. Think about it. So let me think about it, and you apply it to yourself. So I cannot see the motive in your heart when you do something. And regardless of what you're doing, I can't see on the inside. I can only see on the outside. But I can look at myself, and I have to admit, when I'm honest, sometimes my motives are not pure. I may do something that looks really good, but I may be doing it for the wrong reason. And God reveals that to me. I can see that. I can't see that in you. You say, well, I can see the motive in that other person. When we assign motive to the other person, we are judging the other person. Okay? But if I'm walking in the light and letting God expose my sin, I can see things on the inside. I can't see the impure thoughts that run through your mind, but I can see the ones I have to deal with. Do you see? That is why, unless I see my sin as much larger than the sins of the people around me, I am never qualified to help anybody else. I must deal with the sin in my own life. Now, he does say, when he gets to the end of the passage, you hypocrite, what do you do first? You take the log out of your own eye. And then what do? Then you help your brother or sister with the speck in his or her eye. Now, a lot of the times, the way we'll deal with this, we just deal with it by just dismissing it. Well, I've got too much to deal with myself. I can't help anybody else. Well, that's one way of dealing with it, but that's not the way that Jesus tells us to deal with it. If I love people around me and I see somebody that you've had it. There's nothing worse than having something in your eye. That can be painful. And if I see it in a brother or sister's eye, I want to help get it out of there. But I can't do it if I've got this log in my own eye. That's what Jesus is saying. He is saying, deal with your own sin first. That is the only way you will ever be able to help anyone else. I find a wonderful illustration of this in the writings of A.W. Tozer. This is in an essay he wrote. It's called The Prayer of a Minor Prophet. And he starts like this. He says, "When I was ordained to the ministry, after the ordination service was over, then I went in with the Lord where those men couldn't follow me. And this is what I prayed." And toward the end of his prayer, it goes like this. I'm going to go ahead and use the these and thous like he does. "And if," he's praying to God, now understand, "and if in thy permissive providence honor should come to me from thy church, let me not forget in that hour that I am unworthy of the least of thy mercies, and that if men knew me as intimately as I know myself, they would withhold their honors or bestow them upon others more worthy to receive them." Do you get it? He says, "And if people in the church begin to think that I'm really a wonderful, godly man, and they want to give me some honor, Lord, remind me that if they knew me like I know me, they would keep their honors or give them to somebody else." That's the way we want to see our own sin. We don't compare ourselves with others. We focus the spotlight on us so that we can see clearly to be used of the Lord in the lives of His people. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we have to confess to You that unless You work in our hearts, this is not the way we typically operate. In our flesh, we see the sins of those around us as being greater than our own. And Lord, it's just clear that's wrong. That is sin. We have it backwards. No wonder we're so ineffective in ministering to one another. Oh God, change us from the inside out. Take this passage and drive it home to our hearts, not just now, but tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. Oh Lord, don't let us escape this truth. All right, I've said plenty. Now I pause. And You let the Lord deal with you right now. Father, we want to thank You this morning for Your mercy. You see us better than we see ourselves. You see the ugliness in us better than we will ever see it. And yet You poured out Your mercy and grace by sending Your own Son to the cross for us. Praise Your holy name. Don't let us ever get past that, Lord. Forgive us where we have judged others, and change us so that we might take to heart the truth that You have spoken through Your Word. We'll give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.